Well, good morning. I've mentioned in past weeks that after finishing the book of Ephesians, our next book that I'm going to preach through is Hosea in the Minor Prophets, but I needed a little bit of space in between finishing Ephesians and jumping into Hosea. So last week I preached on from Hebrews 13 on Thanksgiving, and this week I'm going to stay in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to preach one more sermon from Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And so let's turn there, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, and let's read this text. And then next week, we'll start into the book of Hosea. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. And remember, as I read, this is God's holy word. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for your word. Even as the Scriptures themselves testify, the entrance of your word brings light. We know that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. So feed us and sustain our life, nourish and strengthen us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All human beings are born with an innate sense of the great potential of human life, and with a desire to reach that potential. The problem is we are lost in a sea of diverse and ever-changing ideas about how to do that. So many have sought to attain the full potential of human life through the pursuit of advancement in the fields of science and technology and exploration, as if knowledge were the great goal of human experience. Others have thought that man's true potential is to be realized through that intangible emotional experience which comes through the arts. And so they pursue drama and music and poetry and painting and various other forms of artistic expression. Some have believed that the full potential of humanity is realized in a refined and civilized life. And so they pursue a lifestyle of gentility and morality and good standing in society. Still others believe it comes through the experience of raw pleasure. And so they constantly seek the next rush of carnal delight through unrestrained indulgence of every desire that they have, whether that is sex and food or alcohol and drugs or sports and entertainment or just the thrill of danger. Some believe that the full potential of human life is to be found in simple staples like work and marriage and children. Others think they can find it in the more elusive commodities of wealth and power or fame. And yet, isn't it true that no matter which of these paths a person chooses to go down in the pursuit of the great potential that they sense their lives as human beings are meant to have, yet they inevitably discover that it remains elusive, like the white rabbit in Alice in Wonderland, always just before them. Human life never seems to attain to the significance which it ought to have. And from a Christian perspective, we would say that it is sin within us and others, as well as the corruption of this cursed world, it's those things which restrain human beings from realizing their God-ordained potential. And so we look around at the sad condition of humanity all around us, and we say to ourselves, like the song, we were meant for so much more than this. But what is to be done? Will human beings ever achieve their glorious God-ordained potential? Can they ever experience human life, in other words, as it was meant to be lived? It's with that question in mind that I want to turn now to this text, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, and let us just consider what it has to teach us on this subject. Before we jump into the text itself, let me just help you to understand the context in which it comes to us. So just the background of this passage for a moment. If you were to go back to the first chapter of Hebrews, this is obviously Hebrews 2, if you were to go back to Hebrews 1, you would see that the author has been making the point that Jesus is superior to the angels. And in and of itself, of course, that is a significant point. Jesus was a real man, and yet the writer of Hebrews says he's greater than those glorious angelic beings who inhabit heaven. Nevertheless, the question is, okay, but why make that point here in Hebrews chapter 1? What purpose did it serve to establish Jesus' superiority to the angels? And it turned out it serves a very specific purpose in the argument of Hebrews 1 and 2, and even of the whole book. See, as you read the whole book of Hebrews, it becomes clear that because of increasing persecution, the Christians to whom this letter was written were considering abandoning Christianity to go back to the relative safety of Old Covenant Judaism. They were probably Jewish Christians. And they were considering abandoning Christianity and going back to Old Covenant Judaism because Judaism, unlike Christianity, was a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. The burden, therefore, of the author of Hebrews in this letter is to persuade his readers not to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ for Judaism. And he does so by demonstrating that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, Christianity, is superior to the revelation given under the Old Covenant, which is at the heart of Judaism. So you say, okay, but what does that have to do with angels? Well, on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, the Jews believed that the Old Covenant revelation was delivered to Moses through angels, through the mediation of angels. In fact, that belief is affirmed by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, if you wanted to look at it there. It's also affirmed by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that the Old Covenant revelation was given to Moses through angels. And so do you see, are the pieces clicking in your mind? The author reasoned, if he could demonstrate that Jesus is superior to the angels, then he could also demonstrate that the revelation which Jesus delivered, the Christian gospel, is superior to the revelation that the angels delivered, the Old Covenant law. And in fact, this is the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in the section of Scripture leading up to our text, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. If you look there, you can see, having established that Jesus is superior to the angels in chapter 1, he then begins in chapter 2 by saying this: therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, that's the Old Covenant law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression of or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, that is, the Christian gospel? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. You see his point? If it was important to listen to the old covenant law revealed through the angels, how much more important is it that we listen to the gospel revealed through Jesus Christ, who is far greater than the angels? And this is where our text picks up, in Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 9. The very next verse, verse 5, the author begins by laying out a cryptic thesis concerning angels. A cryptic thesis concerning angels in verse 5. Notice what he says there, verse 5. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." See what I say about cryptic? Now, first of all, notice the writer affirms that the things he has been talking about, that is, the things pertaining to Jesus Christ, the things that he's been talking about pertain to the world to come. There's that phrase. What does that mean? The world to come. Well, it's interesting. If you go back, turn your page in your Bible, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the opening lines of the book, the author indicates that a new era in history has begun with the arrival of Jesus Christ. A new page has been turned in God's timeline with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Remember his words in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. He says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And then he says this, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." You see that phrase, "in these last days." That's a phrase which harkens back to the oracles of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets had predicted that God's ultimate anointed one, like David, but greater than David, that is, the Messiah, that he would come, and when he came, he would usher in a universal kingdom. It would go to the ends of the earth. And at that time, he would restore the people of God out of their slavery and exile, and he would judge the wicked, their enemies, and he would make all things new. And when these things happen, the prophet said, it would be a new age. In fact, Isaiah the prophet described it in Isaiah 66 as a new creation. The prophets repeatedly referred to that time that was coming. This time when a climactic redemptive event would occur, they referred to it in these types of phrases. "The days are coming. In those days, in the last days." Do you see? The writer of Hebrews understood that the last days, which the prophet spoke of, had now come with the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world. He is the Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one. And he has come to turn the page in God's timeline, to usher in a new era in redemptive history, to bring in God's kingdom, to bring about the climactic salvation of God's people, which the prophets had spoken of. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, he said that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The kingdom has begun. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." The new creation has begun to break in. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5 said that those in the church experience the powers of the age to come. The new age has dawned. And so you see, the world to come that the writer of Hebrews is talking about there in verse 5 is this new era in God's timeline, characterized by the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah and the dawning even of the new age, the new creation. It was, of course, inaugurated when the risen Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God and took his seat as king. And then he poured out the promised Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost, because they are the new covenant people of God. But of course we know that that's just the beginning of it all. It's not going to be finally consummated until he returns in glory at the end of history to finish the work that he began. Okay, now let's return to the point that the author was making about this world to come, which he speaks of. This new era in redemptive history, which even now is breaking in through the arrival of Jesus Christ. Well, his point concerning the world to come is simply this. God didn't put angels in charge of it. You see that in verse 5? It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now you see why I call this a cryptic thesis, right? Because the obvious question is, okay, so what's the point? Okay, I take the bait. Who did God put in charge of the world to come? Now, I know we all think we know the answer to that question. But the writer of Hebrews actually doesn't give the answer you're all thinking of right away. Oh, he'll give that answer. But first, he takes us on a roundabout journey through an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 8. So you see, a roundabout journey through Psalm 8 in verses 6 through 8. Because that's the next thing he says. In verse 6, he says, "It has been testified somewhere." And then you see in your Bible, the text is sort of marked off. That's telling you that this is a quotation of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament passage he's quoting is Psalm 8. He says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, before we unpack how the writer of Hebrews is using that quotation, I think it will be actually helpful for us to go back and read the whole psalm. It's a short psalm, but read the whole psalm in its entirety. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. This is the psalm which the writer of Hebrews is referencing in our text. And let's just read it from beginning to end. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens," by the way, this is David speaking, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little while lower than the angel, heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It's pretty easy, actually, to follow the flow of that little psalm. Verses 1 and 2, David declares that the name of the Lord, that is, his holy character, is majestic in all the earth. And then in verses 3 through 8, he explains why. And his reasoning basically has two stages. First, David looks up at the night sky and considers the vast grandeur of God's creation. He marvels at the fact that God not only notices human beings, a speck on one tiny planet in that universe, but he cares for them. Amidst the vastness of the universe, he cares for man. So notice he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And then the parallelism, "and the son of man that you care for him." That's the first stage. And then the second stage is this. He marvels at the even more astonishing fact that not only does God care for minuscule human beings, but he even has given them a place of prominence in the universe. He's made man just a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, the angels. He's crowned him with glory and honor, David says. And he has given him dominion over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet. That is, all the creatures that live on the earth and in the sky and in the land and in the sea. Now let me ask you a second. When you hear that language that God has given man dominion over the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the fields and the fish of the sea, what text does that draw to your mind? Genesis 1, 26 through 28, right? You remember when it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creature, creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God made man in his own image in the beginning, and then he commissioned him to multiply, to fill the earth, and to take dominion over it. And then he lists all the different parts of creation over which man would have dominion. So, Adam and Eve, you see, in one sense, were the first kings. They had dominion over the earth. As God's image bearers, God had bestowed upon mankind his authority to rule as his vice regents, you will say, over his creation. And this royal charge, of course, is passed down to their descendants until the human race would fill the earth and rule over it under God, of course, as his image bearers. And you see, the language that David uses in Psalm 8 is right out of Genesis 1, 26 through 8. That's what David is referring to in Psalm 8. He's marveling that God has given to man such an exalted position in the created order, to have dominion over the whole earth, to be just a little lower than the angels. God had quite literally, David said, crowned mankind with glory and honor, making them kings under him, granting them dominion over the created order. So the writer of Hebrews cites verses 4 through 6, he cites Psalm 8 almost word for word. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon David's words in Psalm 8. Word for word, out of the passage we just read. I do want to point out one little discrepancy between the citation in Hebrews and the original Psalm. You see that little phrase, if you look at Hebrews 2, verse 6 through 8, you'll see that little phrase, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." That's actually different from the original Hebrew text of Psalm 8. Psalm 8:5 in the original Hebrew would have said, "You made him a little lower than the angels," not "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Now, the reason I say that is because interpreters of the Bible have made a huge deal over the years about that, the translation of that Hebrew phrase, "for a little while." They've attached a lot of theological significance to the "for a little while." But actually, if you're reading from the Old King James or the New International Version, you'll see that they translate the Greek in Hebrews 2:7 the same as it is in Hebrews 8:5. They both simply say, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," not "for a little while." And why is that? Well, it's because the fact that is that the Greek phrase can actually be read both ways. It could be read temporally, for a little while, or it could be read sort of qualitatively, "You have been made a little lower." And I think that the NIV and the King James have simply reasoned, well, if it can be translated to fit the original Hebrew of Hebrews 2, or of Psalm 8, well, then we should translate it that way, right? Why should we assume that the writer of Hebrews has changed the text sort of significantly if it isn't necessary to do that? And I agree. I think Hebrews 2:7 should simply be read as it is in the NIV, for instance, "You have made him a little lower than the angels," just like the original Hebrew of Psalm 8:5. Now, the same is going to be true in verse 9, where the phrase is repeated again. Now, I say all that because if I don't say that, I know some of you are going to come up to me afterwards and say, hey, what about that phrase, "a little," or "for a little while"? And that's why, okay? Now, getting back to the author's point, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, in which David marvels at this exalted position that God has given human beings in the created order, and then he draws one exegetical conclusion from the psalm in the next part of verse 8. So one conclusion from Psalm 8. Look what he says. What is it? We see it there in the next line of verse 8, directly following the psalm citation, he says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, He left nothing outside of his control. That's his conclusion. Now, just to clarify, who is the him? When he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, who's the him that the writer's talking about there? Well, think about it. Go back and read Psalm 8. Who's the him that David's talking about? You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Well, he's talking about mankind. And we know that because he cites Genesis 1, 26 through 28. He's talking about how God gave to mankind dominion over the earth from the beginning. And he's amazed at it. He's saying, God, you know, the universe is so great, but you look at man and you've crowned him with glory and honor in this way. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So the him, in other words, is mankind. So the writer of Hebrews is making one simple point from Psalm 8. He's saying, now when God put everything in subjection to him, that is to man, i.e. in the beginning, when he said take dominion over the earth, he's saying, well, that means everything. Nothing's left out. As the text says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Okay, you say? Seems straightforward. He's just basically repeating what the text of Psalm 8 says and making a simple observation. He put everything under his feet, so nothing's left out. Good. But then do you see? He throws a twist in the rest of verse 8. Because he points out that if he's right about that, nothing's left out, well then there's a problem, isn't there? An obvious problem is raised. Verse 8. At the very end, the author states the problem at the end of verse 8. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, this is the tension which I was describing in my introduction, isn't it? The reason human beings have this innate sense of the great potential of human life and a desire to realize that potential is because God made man in his image. And he did grant him an exalted status from the beginning in the created order. He bestowed upon him a royal commission to take dominion over the entire earth as his vice regents. This was man's intended destiny from the beginning. But because man rebelled against God from the beginning, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, he has failed to achieve the full glory of this destiny which God had intended for him. Man's crown of glory, to use the language of Psalm 8, has fallen into the dust because of sin. The world he lives in has now come under a curse. He's destroyed now by hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and floods. The earth resists man's efforts to take dominion over it, and ultimately all of man's labors are subjected to a measure of futility. He's ravaged by drought, he's ravaged by famine, and the wild beasts attack him. His body grows old and eventually dies, and the few days that he does have upon the earth are plagued by sickness and disease and injustice and oppression and pain and grief and sorrow and loss. Indeed, ever since Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent instead of to God, Satan himself, you see, has usurped a position of rulership in this world. And man has come under the power of Satan. So human beings are harassed by the devil, as we see even in Jesus' day. The devil deceives mankind with his lies and seduces him with his temptation and oppresses him with his power. So you see, the writer of Hebrews is simply pointing out the obvious tension between the description of man given in Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor, everything under his feet, and the reality of man's experience after the fall. From the beginning, God put everything in subjection under man's feet, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But in reality, this has not come to pass in the way that God originally intended it, as the writer of Hebrews says. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And then finally, in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews shows us where this roundabout journey through Psalm 8 has been heading all along. He reveals to us how the tension between man's God-ordained destiny, laid out in Genesis 1:26-28, reiterated in Psalm 8, and the present experience of man in this fallen world, how that tension is going to be resolved by Jesus Christ. So a resolution in Jesus Christ, verse 9. So at the end of verse 8, the writer of Hebrews had drawn our attention to the failure of man to live up to the divine purpose that God had given him from the beginning. He says, at the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is, mankind. Then in verse 9, just imagine your head sort of focused on man and the things we've been talking about. It's like he directs our gaze to someone else. And this someone else is a single man in whom the divine purpose for humanity from the beginning is now finally being realized. You see what the text says? Look at verse 9. But, he says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Psalm 8 has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but not exactly in the way that you might first think. Because you see, Psalm 8 was not really, we read it, it's not really a prophecy about the Messiah. I don't believe David was self-consciously speaking about the Messiah there. He's simply reflecting on the wonder of God's high calling for mankind in his creation. He's alluding to Genesis 1:26, even though man is just this minuscule speck in the vastness of the universe. And in doing that, David was presenting the ideal for mankind in God's creation. That he would be crowned with glory and honor and being only a little lower in status than the angels in heaven and having all things being put under their feet. And reflecting upon that ideal in Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out at the end of verse 9, you know what? That ideal hasn't been realized in mankind as a whole because of sin. But now, you see, he's saying that the ideal for mankind presented by David in Psalm 8 has come to its full realization in one man, the true man, Jesus Christ. In other words, what Adam had lost, Jesus has regained. One commentator put it this way in his comments on this passage. He says in Hebrews 2:5-9, the use of Psalm 8 suggests that the divine commission of Adam as king over God's creation ultimately has been fulfilled in Christ, the last Adam. Except I want you to notice the way that the meaning of the words of Psalm 8:7 are ironically, did you see, turned on their head when applied to Jesus. Because when David originally said of man, you have made him a little lower than the angels, right? Coming from a man's point of view, you're saying, wow, that's pretty high, right? You're given a status of God's ruler over the earth, just a little below the angels. But ironically, for Jesus to fulfill this divine commission for man, it meant him taking a massive demotion to become lower than the angels. You see, Jesus had existed for all eternity, as Paul says in Philippians 2:5-8, as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, fully divine in himself, and sharing the glory of the Father. So, whereas for all other humans, being made a little lower than the angels is to be granted an exalted status, but for Jesus, the Son of God, to become a man, and to take on was to take on a status which was lower than the angels. That was an unfathomable humiliation. You remember how Paul put it in Philippians 2, 5-8? He said of Jesus that for him to not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to come into the world and take on the likeness of men, he said that was like making himself nothing. On the flip side of this, however, we should also realize that when the divine commission for mankind in Psalm 8 came to its fulfillment in the man Jesus Christ, it was fulfilled in a far greater way than David ever dreamed when he wrote Psalm 8. Because when David said that God had crowned man with glory and honor, well, he was thinking of how God had appointed man in the beginning as his sort of ruler over creation, take dominion over the earth. But the writer of Hebrews, when he speaks of Jesus fulfilling that and taking dominion over the earth, he's seeing the resurrected and ascended Christ seated at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor. He's referring to Jesus, not just being, you know, a ruler over the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, but over the entire universe, which would one day be subjected entirely to him and be made new by his power. Paul talked about Jesus' exaltation in Philippians 2, 9-11, after saying that Jesus had left the glory of heaven that he had as God and entered into the world and made himself nothing. And then he says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then he says this: therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Never, you see, would the saying of Psalm 8:6 be more true than when it's true in the man Jesus Christ. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And it's at that very point that it becomes clear that the argument which the writer of Hebrews had begun in verse 5 has now come full circle. And his sort of cryptic thesis is established. He had said in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." And you say, "No, not to angels. The world to come is subjected to Jesus Christ." And thus, once again, Jesus is proven to be superior to the angels in a far greater way. But one more thing has to be pointed out regarding the argument of this passage, which is of particular importance to us, the rest of fallen humanity. See, when Jesus Christ became a man, and he achieved the glorious destiny for which human beings had been created from the beginning, it was not simply so that he might be crowned with glory and honor as the ultimate man, but notice in verse 10, the writer of Hebrews also says it was so that he might bring many sons to glory with him. William Lane puts it this way. He says, "Man failed to achieve the destiny for which he was created, but Jesus became a man and fulfilled it for them so that in him they might have it fulfilled as well." Notice from verse 9 that in order to do this, Jesus had to do more than simply become a man. But as a man, he needed to, as the writer says, taste death for everyone. That is, Jesus needed to bear the penalty for sin, death, which man deserved, and to bear it for them in their place, so that they might be released and set free from the consequences that their sins deserved, so that they might be set free from corruption and futility and death. And Jesus did this very thing when he hung on the cross at Calvary. Paul famously described it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "He, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And in this way, by dying in their place for their sins at the cross, Jesus was able to bring many sons with him when he ascended to the right hand of God to be crowned with glory and honor in a climactic fulfillment of man's destiny from the beginning. Do you remember how Paul so wonderfully described what I just said in Ephesians 2, 4-6? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And thus, in this way, that glorious vision of humanity laid out in Psalm 8 by David is being fulfilled first in Christ and then in his people through their union with him. Together with Christ, we too, as the people of God, have been crowned with glory and honor. Together with him, all things are being put under our feet. Together with Jesus Christ, the true man, we have become a new humanity in which God's original purpose for the human race is being, will be, fully realized. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you probably have an innate sense that human life was intended to be so much more than what it is turning out to be for you. Maybe you've pursued your full potential as a human being through career success, or through intellectual advancement, or through artistic expression, or through relationships and family, or through the experience of pleasure, or through the pursuit of some inner potential. Maybe you've already found that all of those avenues are just broken cisterns which can't hold water, which leave you empty and dry. Or maybe you're still holding out hope that if you pursue these things long enough, at some point they will be able to fill the void. I just want to affirm to you this morning, you were meant for so much more than you've become. You were made in God's image. You are meant to be the part of a royal race, the human race that was exercising dominion over the earth under God. But the reason that your life has fallen so short of that divine intention is because the human race of which you're a part is fallen in sin and has become corrupt. You are corrupt. We are all corrupted by sin. And the world around us has been put under a curse and subjected to futility as a consequence of human sin. Humanity, as it was meant to be, has been, at least to some degree, terribly lost. And now, you know what? There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that anyone else can do. There's nothing that can be done by the world around us to bridge the gap between who you are in your fallen condition and what you were originally meant to be by God from the beginning. But the good news of our passage is that Jesus Christ has made a way for mankind to be restored from their fallen state and to experience human life as it was meant to be lived once again. And the good news is there's nothing that you need to do to sort of qualify for that. You don't need to meet certain criteria. You don't need to be an especially good person. The solution isn't in you at all. You simply need to come to Jesus, repenting of your sin, acknowledging your corruption, asking for him to save you from sin's penalty and power. And he is a kind and gracious king. He is willing to save everyone who comes to him as a free gift of grace. Man was made in the image of God, but that image has been twisted and distorted in you because of sin. But Jesus Christ is the true man who perfectly reflected the image of God in him. If you come to him in faith, he will cleanse you from your guilt. He will make you like himself in your character. He will restore in you the image of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man was made to take dominion over the earth as God's vice regents. But that divine commission has been twisted and distorted because of sin. Jesus Christ, however, is the true man. And he has taken his seat at God's right hand as the king. And he is even now exercising dominion over the earth as God intended man to do from the beginning. And if you come to him in faith, he will raise you up with him and seat you with him in the heavenly places at God's right hand. And cause you to participate in the glory of his reign as king. See, through Jesus Christ, you can experience human life as God intended it to be. I was thinking of you young children. I want you to beware, even as we hear this text. You know, the world is going to seek to entice you with all sorts of false ideas about how to realize your true potential as a human being. The world will tell you that if you can just be beautiful enough, if you can just be buff enough, if you can just be cool enough, or rich enough, or smart enough, or successful enough, then your life as a human being will be complete. But the world is lying to you. And all those roads are roads that lead to nowhere if you don't have Jesus Christ. He alone shows you what God intended for human life. And he alone can offer that life to you. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said of his people in John 10:10, he says, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So I encourage you, young person, turn a deaf ear to the lies of the world. Seek a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will experience life as it was meant to be lived. You also need to know that our society tends to define the worth of human beings in functional terms, doesn't it? If you're strong, if you're beautiful, if you're smart, if you're gifted, then you are valuable. This is why our American culture, have you noticed, tends to value young people in the flower of human life as the ideal. And as those Hollywood stars start aging, they sort of fade into the background, right? If you're elderly, if you're poor, if you're uneducated, if you're affected by a disability, then you're marginalized by society, as if you were somehow less worth. But what we have seen in our text is that Jesus alone has embodied true humanity, and he is creating a new humanity in himself, consisting not of the young, the strong, the beautiful, the gifted, but of all who have repented of their sin and put their trust in him as Savior and Lord. So you don't need to be beautiful or gifted or smart or cool to experience human life as it was meant to be lived. You just need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus, did you see it in his life? He welcomes the poor and the needy and the sick and the broken and all who are worthless in the eyes of the world to come to him so that they might share in his glory. In fact, ironically, many who fancy themselves to be prime specimens of the human race, because they're rich and powerful, strong and beautiful, smart, gifted, they're actually the prime examples of human beings who've become so distorted and twisted by sin. We as Christians, brothers and sisters, cannot have the same cultural values when it comes to human beings as the world does. The temptation is great for us to glorify the young, the strong, the smart, the beautiful, and marginalize the poor and the weak and the sick and the elderly, even in our midst, in our churches. But we can't give in to that. Rather, the church should be a community which is countercultural, in that Jesus is at the center, and what is valued above all is fellowship with him. In the church, human weakness only serves to magnify the glory of his grace, as he restores the dignity of fallen, sinful human beings. And then finally, brothers and sisters, I know that we can sometimes be overwhelmed and discouraged by this discrepancy that still exists in our lives between the vision of humanity that you see David describing in Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor, and the reality of the sin and the evil which remain in our lives and in the world around us. We can be overwhelmed by the discrepancy there. What are we to do with that? This is where I think the text is also very helpful in showing us the way forward, because as we've seen, it all honestly acknowledges, doesn't it? On the one hand, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That is, we do not yet see the vision for humanity set out in Psalm 8, realized in our present condition. Amen? Amen. But, he says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. In other words, in the face of our own failure to live up to the God-ordained vision for humanity in Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews calls us to turn our eyes to Jesus, who has fully embodied that vision in himself. Jesus has been the true man for us, and in doing so, he's guaranteed that we who have believed in him will one day experience true and full humanity together with him. So as we see our own failure to live up to God's ideal for human beings, we look to Jesus, the true man, and we rest our hope and surety in him, knowing that one day, as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Then we will be the new humanity, perfectly conformed to the image of God in Christ, ruling as his people under him over a new heavens and a new earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious text. As difficult as these portions of Scripture can be to understand at times for our frail and feeble minds, we pray that this morning would at least be a beginning to unpacking the depths of Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, and Psalm 8, and Genesis 1, and that these things would dwell richly within our souls, and that we would begin to recognize the glory of Christ and what he has done for us as the Messiah, embodying now as the second Adam true humanity, so that we might come to share in the same through our union with him. Oh Lord, to think that you are forming Christ in us, as Paul said in Galatians, what a glory. Let us hope in him. Let us look to him and not to ourselves. And Father, may we value the things that he values, even as we consider these things in this text. Father, use this passage, we pray, to wash us with the water of your word, so that we might be sanctified by it in our thinking and in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.